If you will, take your Bibles and in the New Testament, be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're able, let's stand together that we might hear God's Word with reverence. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we studied this morning. We're going to reread verse 14 beginning, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, although we will return to the final verses of the chapter next week, Lord willing. But we're reading overlapping texts both this morning and this evening because I want you to be mindful of the connection in the context and the way that Paul is closing out this section of his epistle to the church in that city on that day. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask Him to bless it. Gracious God, as we come to hear Your Word this night, we are mindful that Your Word is truth. And though all men be liars, and though our own wisdom may fail, nevertheless, Your Word abides beyond even the present heavens and earth. We pray, O God, that You would sanctify us by means of Your Word this evening. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love? And a spirit of gentleness. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Protestant and Reformed Christians, many of us likely have a very strong aversion to hearing a Christian minister referred to as Father, and understandably so. Some of you grew up in Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches, and you were taught to refer to the priests in that way. Most Protestants, though not all, reject that kind of terminology. I would say that sometimes, not always for well-reasoned, well-informed reasons, well-reasoned intentions, sometimes, honestly, it's just as much tradition as it is in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions. Maybe in a Roman Catholic context, you call the priest Father because you were taught to do so. And in some Protestant communions, maybe you don't call the pastor Father because you were taught not to do so. And nobody on either side is sure exactly why they do one or the other. Some people reject the title reflexively, and you'll probably be glad if you're uncomfortable with it to know that we will not be adopting that kind of terminology here to refer to ministers at ROPC. But what we do want to notice tonight, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we need to be careful of sliding into an equal, if opposite, error, and that is downgrading respect for the ministerial office. We dealt with this at some length in chapter 3 as Paul discussed the need to have a high esteem for the office and the work of gospel ministry, while at the same time recognizing that the best of men in such offices are only men at best, as J.C. Ryle helped us understand. Even if we do not use the term father as a title for ministers, we certainly should understand that a gospel minister's role is largely shaped by the more fundamental office of fatherhood. And I do want you to pay attention to what I just said. Before there were pastors, before there were elders, before there were evangelists, there were fathers. And the office of father is actually more fundamental than the office of gospel minister. Now, that's not to say that one is more important than the other, but it is to say that the office of minister and the work of pastoring and shepherding the people of God is largely shaped by that more fundamental relationship and office. God gave fathers to human families. And in fact, the language of fatherhood is applied by Scripture to God Himself. analogies of parenting, both fathers and mothers, are used in the Bible to speak of religious ministry. Paul describes himself as the father of these Christians in Corinth. He will speak to the Thessalonians of the nature of his ministry being like that of a nursing mother. And so both analogies fit the kind of work that he was called to do. Pastors are not called to be professionals, even if they ought to do their work in a professional way. They're called to love and lead, to guard and to feed the flock of God like a shepherd, like a father in a household. They are spiritual caretakers of God's children. And so in this passage, Paul refers to himself as the Corinthians' father in the faith. And several times we see this kind of language in Paul's writings. He calls Timothy his son, not only in this text, but in others as well. So does Peter, referring to his spiritual son, John Mark, in 1 Peter chapter 5. And there is something to be learned in this language. There are lessons here about apostolic ministry, about ongoing gospel ministry in the church by pastors and elders today. I think this kind of imagery, this kind of analogy would not fit much of the professionalism that you see in the pastoral office in many evangelical churches. There's also something to be learned by husbands and fathers operating in this role in their households, because these men are called to a spiritual ministry. And so what does that mean? What should that involve? Our passage, I think, is a good place to begin to answer that question. And so what I want to do is take kind of a 30,000-foot view of this text and just note some of the ways in which that ministry of spiritual fatherhood works out in Paul's own ministry. First of all, notice verse 14. Spiritual fathers are not to shame their children, but they are called by God to warn them. We said this morning that Paul's use of sanctified sarcasm was not intended to mock the brethren in this congregation. It was rather to show them kind of the ridiculousness of their own petty arrogance. They needed a different perspective. They needed to learn to laugh at the absurdity of their claims, the absurdity of their boasting, and then be led in that laughter to repentance. But Paul is not trying to anger them. He's not trying to humiliate them. He is not trying to discourage their hearts. His words are reproof. They are stiff. They are stern. They would have prompted conviction and some chagrin among the saints of God, but they were written in love. They were written with an earnest desire to see the brethren grow in humility and wisdom and in holiness. And the Bible is very clear on this point. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." He says to the Colossians in a sister letter, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." And you read those passages and you think, well, like my dad provoked me a lot. He did all kinds of things that upset me. And maybe as a father, I've upset my kids many times. But of course, that would miss the point a little bit. But fathers are not being told here never to disappoint their children. In fact, sometimes faithful fathering is going to upset children who are born sinners and getting a lot of practice in their sin. But fathers should never give their children a righteous reason to be angry. Do you understand that? This is the measuring stick, as it were. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah is angry that God destroys the plant that he allowed to grow in a night to give him shade and then destroys in another day. Jonah is angry at what God has done. Has God provoked him to wrath? No. No. Jonah is angry, but not for a righteous reason. This is not poor parenting on the part of God. In fact, looking back on that scene later, we can hope with a better perspective, Jonah would recognize the justice of what God has done, and we would hope and pray the same in our relationship with our own children. Good parenting will sometimes involve denying what a child wants, and because our children are sinners too, they will sometimes have a sinful response to that parenting. But fathers are always to act in love and justice and in truth, never in malice, never in spite, and never in an unfair way. And maybe I should say this as an aside. I said this, I think, in last night's email, preparing for the Lord's Day. But this is not just a lesson for dads. It's not just a lesson for men. There's going to be a very specific application for men. But this is not just for them. So, ladies, I hope you won't tune out, right? And if you will pay attention, I think you'll see that we're actually talking about something other than just human families and households. But you'll have to pay attention to see that, perhaps. Provoking our children in these two passages that we just read, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, they're two different Greek words here, but it's a comparable idea. It's referring to stir up righteous indignation or spiritual discouragement. In other words, for the children to say what the father has done is not fair and to be correct in that assessment. To say this was unjust and that's not right. Fathers are not to ever do that. Now, the child sinfully may at times say that's not fair, but they should never be correct in that assessment. They should be able to look back, maybe years later, with more wisdom and say, actually, it was thoroughly fair. I was in the wrong. If your children are to be upset with you, make sure that it is for reasons that they will one day realize were just and holy and for their good. And that doesn't matter whether it is little children living in your house or God's children that you are pastoring, shepherding, leading, influencing in God's church, or in whatever other sphere of authority you may exercise influence. There is no place, none, for fathers to shame, mock, and belittle their children. There is a place for using wit and skill to expose folly and impart wisdom, just the way that Paul does in the verses we looked at this morning. It is not unkind or abusive to tease your children, but sometimes, let's face it, teasing may be done in an unkind and sinful way. And in that case, it's not teasing at all. It's provoking them to wrath. It's wrong. You need to repent of it and you need to confess that sin to them. Fathers need wisdom to know how to speak in gentle, faithful, and helpful ways. And children need wisdom to accept their father's words in that spirit, even when they have to point out foolishness and warn them against it. And we've got some older kids in the congregation, and by older kids, I mean like old enough to understand the words coming out of my mouth. You can pay attention to this part. You need the wisdom to give a judgment of charity to your father and mother when they offer you correction. Now, they may not always be right because they're sinners, too. They need Jesus just like you do. But you need to give them a judgment of charity. You need to assume that they are seeking what is best for you. And you need to be willing to receive their instruction, their admonition, their correction with that same charitable assumption in mind. There are many dangers that confront our children, and part of a father's duty is to warn his children about those dangers. Now, many of those dangers are external to the children. They come from the world and from the devil himself. But just as in our passage that we've been looking at today, some of these threats are internal dangers. They arise from within our own flesh. And fathers have to warn their children about those dangers as well. Dangers like the evil of pride and selfishness. Fathers, part of your job is to teach your children not to trust the goodness of their own hearts, the wisdom of their own minds, the justice of their own ambitions, but rather to be suspicious of themselves and to say, I can't really trust myself, can I? I need the Lord to direct me. I need godly parents to instruct me. I need good elders to help counsel me because I cannot trust myself. Fathers are to warn their children about the dangers of worldliness and about the fear of man, which is all that peer pressure is about, by the way. Peer pressure is no factor at all if you only fear God. But let's face it, none of us only always fear God. Sometimes we fear men. We want to be accepted by men. We don't want to be rejected by men. We don't want to be an outsider, an outcast. That's where peer pressure becomes a thing. We need to help our children recognize that for what it is. It's simply the fear of man, and Jesus has set you free from it. Children need fathers who will teach them, as Paul says at the end of this letter, to watch, stand fast in the faith, play the man, be strong, and let all that they do be done in love. We need fathers teaching that to their children. And yes, our daughters as well need to play the man in this context. They need to be brave. They need to be strong. They need to be courageous. It doesn't mean to pretend to pull a hamstring. That's not what quit ye like men means, right? It means to be strong, to be courageous, to be unapologetic. And all of our children need to learn that, including all of God's children. And they're not going to learn these lessons from the world. You know what the world's going to teach them? It's going to teach them to sleep late, to distract themselves to death with a phone, with movies, with video games, with porn. It's going to teach them to remain soft and to always seek comfort. It's going to teach them to feel entitled to good things without having to work hard. And dads, God puts you in the household to counteract that influence. In other words, all of those things that the world is trying to teach your children, you're supposed to teach them the opposite. That these things are not true, they're not good, they're not beautiful, they're not conducive to human flourishing. God made your children for something more, and it's your job to help them understand that. Warn your children. Warn them about the corruption of their own hearts. Warn them that the world is hostile to God and will therefore hate and oppose those who serve God. Warn them about the adversary who hunts and prowls like a lion, but do not teach them to fear him. Teach them to fear God alone. Point them to Christ, the victor, Savior, and King, whose death and resurrection, whose power and intercession, whose word and spirit are their comfort, courage, confidence, and cause for cheerfulness, no matter the physical circumstances they may face. Children need fathers who care more about their spiritual well-being than about their present temporal happiness. Children need fathers who care more about their eternal spiritual well-being than how much the child may like their dad today. So prepare your children for spiritual warfare here so that they can enjoy eternal life in Zion. In verse 15, spiritual fathers are to give life to their children. This is what Paul says. The Corinthians may have had 10,000 instructors, which is obviously a figure of speech, but Paul was more than just an instructor, a teacher. He was their spiritual father because he has begotten them by the gospel. They are spiritually alive because of him. And that is not to say that Paul's role in their life was on par with Christ or was comparable in some way to the Holy Spirit. He has nothing to do with their election. He could not regenerate them. But he is used by God instrumentally in their conversion, in their reception of the gift of salvation. And we should not deny or downplay the significance of his role out of a misguided and overwrought theological precision. You have to be careful here, because otherwise you're going to find yourself correcting Paul. And saying, well, yeah, Paul, I wouldn't say it quite that way. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit told him to say it that way, so it's probably okay for him to say it that way. Right? The Holy Spirit said that he ought to say it that way. We probably should go with that, right? A pedagogue, as we'd say in English, is typically a slave. It would be a slave with gifts and responsibilities for accompanying and supervising the children of the household. And Paul is not engaging in the kind of distinctions that he has been fighting against for four chapters in this letter. You'll remember that he starts in chapter 1 saying, some of you say, I am of Paul, others I am of Apollos, others I am of Cephas, others I am of Christ. And even though he's transferred these things figuratively to those men, he's not now encouraging that very kind of party spirit. He's not saying, well, now, you know, Apollos, he's only an instructor, but I am your father. As if now to encourage the Pauline party. No. But he is saying, I'm your father in Christ, in the gospel, in relation to you coming to know the Lord. And in an important sense, this is a very special relationship that they just don't have with other people. Like Apollos comes to a congregation of believers. But when Paul comes to Corinth, there aren't any Christians there. Paul comes to plant the seed there. It takes root. It begins to grow. They had one spiritual father who had given them life, and that was Paul. God gives fathers to families and to the church so that other people may live. Men, you were not made husbands and fathers for your own comfort and convenience. God gave you households so that you might spend and be spent in the service of your wife and children. The Lord intends for you to die worn out from that kind of labor. God puts you in the place that you are so that you can be worn out serving your wife and your children and doing Christ's work in this world. The Lord intends you to miss sleep, to soothe a baby so that your wife can get some rest, only to turn around and work hard the rest of the day, providing for their needs despite the sleep deprivation. That is not a reason to whine. That is not a reason to pity yourself That's the reason God put you here. The time you spend reading Scripture to your kids, telling them about Jesus and the dragon that He conquered, teaching them the catechism, the hours that you spend in prayer before they wake up and long after they go to bed, that is not going above and beyond the call of duty. Brothers, that is the job. It's actually what He called you to do. And what we need are fewer fathers that are lazy and selfish. This is what God has called us to spend and be spent in doing. And we need to pray that God would make us more diligent and more cheerful in that duty. God put you here to give them life. To give life to your children. And this is the way that you do it. Any fool can make a baby. It happens all the time, right? Fools are making babies every single day in this world. But the Lord made you a father to your children, and sometimes a father to your brethren. He's placed you where He has so that those children may enjoy life in Christ. Verse 16, Paul says that spiritual fathers are to exemplify piety by their example. And this is not the only place in his letter where he urges brethren to follow his example. In fact, in this very same letter, in chapter 11 and verse 1, he will say, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And he doesn't hold himself up as an example because he is already perfect. Paul is a man and a sinner just like anyone else. But there is no denying that he lived a holy life. He strove earnestly to follow Christ. And insofar as his example helped saints to see more clearly the path of Christ's righteousness, he ought to be imitated in that endeavor. Now, I realize that some Christians are skittish about the language of imitation. And the same Christians seem to feel that it is very important to emphasize continually how much indwelling sin will still remain in a regenerate person and how little progress in holiness one ought to ever expect to make. Noted, true enough insofar as it goes. It's true that in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yes. But let's not forget that the same question in the Heidelberg Catechism goes on immediately to affirm, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Yes, at the end of the day, the holiest saint looks more like Hitler in the hour of his death than he does like the Lord Jesus. But that does not mean there is no progress. That does not mean that he cannot endeavor to lead a holy life. And he will. If he's been made alive in Christ, he will endeavor, small though the progress may seem to be. The doctrine of imitation is not founded on any notion of perfection. But just as models and mentors are helpful to us in learning the disciplines of lesser earthly matters, so too our teachers, elders, and fathers in the faith provide worthy examples for imitation insofar as they themselves imitate Christ. You don't put those men up on a pedestal. To do so is only to set yourself up for great and grave disappointment. But insofar as they are following Christ, imitate them. That's what Paul says. When you see me following Jesus, do what I'm doing. And when I'm not following Jesus, follow Jesus. And do better than I am. Fathers are similarly to serve as role models to their families. Exemplifying the disciplines of grace, godly character, and habits of piety that are enjoined upon every Christian. Parents will often be the single greatest influence on the character and religious convictions of their children, whether for better or worse. And there are numerous exceptions, obviously. Thank God that there are exceptions to this. But those of you who are among the exceptions recognize that even if our parents were not the greatest factor in our spiritual development, the factors that did influence us most positively had to do so in spite of, and sometimes directly against, the influence that our parents did give us. There's the reality. Parents are influencing their children even if they're the kind of selfish parent that says, "I don't want to be a role model. I don't want to be a role model." Interesting, but unavoidable. You are. You have an influence, whether for good or bad. Some people are good examples worthy of imitation. Some are bad examples, illustrating hypocrisy and worldliness. And if this is true when you are single, how much more important is it when you have a family? Do you think that suddenly getting married is going to make you a disciplined and godly person? Do you think that suddenly it's going to fix all your issues with lust, with laziness? It's not. Do you think that bringing children into that picture is going to make things better? Now I'm really going to be serious about serving the Lord because now I have children. Now you are going to have anxiety, guilt, shame, constant fear if you're regenerate, because you're going to realize how serious a responsibility that is. We pray every week from this pulpit that our children will excel us in serving the Lord. That is our earnest desire and goal. But it does not remove the obligation that we all have to live with integrity so as to positively illustrate and encourage the kind of piety and devotion that we hope to see in our kids. I want to be as faithful and fruitful as possible as a servant of Christ, and I want my children to do far better. And I want my grandchildren to far outdo them. And so on and so forth. We cannot and must not expect more of our children than we are willing to do ourselves. You know, you expect your children to read the Bible every day, but are you reading the Bible or are you just too busy? Because you're an adult, you live in an important world, you have important things to do, of course. We expect them to pray, but do you pray? And do your children see you pray? We require them to go to church every Sunday, but do they see you putting other priorities ahead of the Lord during the week? If our parenting involves requiring our children to do as we say and not as we do, then we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness and then seek forgiveness from our children as well. Your wife and your children are going to see your sin more clearly than anyone else, and so they should hear and see our confession and contrition and repentance even more loudly and clearly still. We are not only to be good examples in devotion and obedience, but also in repentance and sanctification. I think that some guys, we get this wrong because of our pride. We think I'm supposed to be a role model, I'm supposed to be an example, and therefore I can never show weakness. You're supposed to be a good example in weakness as well. So when you sin, your family gets that. They know that. And when you deny it, you only look like a fool and a fake. And so the way to be a good example at that point is to say, Dad's a sinner. I need Jesus just like you do. I wronged you and I'm sorry. That's an offense against God and that's an offense against you. So that's being a good role model. Even if it seems to be showing weakness, it's actually showing godly strength. Your kids already know that you're not bulletproof and that you cannot leap tall buildings in a single bound. You can't even manage to get through an entire week without complaining or losing your temper or failing in some other way that is obvious to them. And so be an example of how to be a penitent sinner. Let them learn in your example not only what to do, but also what to do when you haven't done what you were supposed to do. And in fact, humility may be the most important attribute that they will ever see in you. And if they do not see humility in you, then all of the doctrine and disciplines you've drilled into them will be of very little value. A Christian who is proud in his religion is a hypocrite, and his children know it. And if they don't know it, then it just proves that they're hypocrites too. And you've seen both kinds, and so have I. In verse 17, spiritual fathers are to teach God's truth to their households. Paul planned to send Timothy to Corinth in order to further instruct and guide the saints in the ways of Christ, which had been both taught and exemplified by Paul during his ministry in that city. Apollos has moved on at this point, and as we see in chapter 1, and we'll continue to see throughout the letter, Paul knows that there are many issues in Corinth that are not being adequately addressed. There are elders there, there are teachers there, but for whatever reason, some of these issues are not being adequately addressed. And so he is going to send Timothy in order to help address these things more effectively, to bring correction and admonition where it is needed. And as Paul's spiritual son and protege, Timothy is an ideal candidate for this task. Paul says, "He will remind you of my ways in Christ." And think about that expression. Timothy reminding the Corinthian church of Paul's ways in Christ means more than just the doctrine that he teaches. Now, it doesn't mean less than that, obviously. It includes the doctrine, but it also includes the manner of life, the manner of worship, the manner of relating to one another. And one thing to note here very quickly is this recurring phrase that you're going to see throughout the first epistle to Corinth, this expression, "as I teach everywhere in every church." You can find the same idea, if not the identical language, in chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 14, verses 33 to 37. You can see an implicit reference to it at the beginning of chapter 16 as well. That expression highlights the Catholicity of Christian doctrine. And contrary to a lot of modern biblical scholarship, there is not a Pauline version of Christianity and a Petrine version of Christianity and a Johannine version of Christianity. There aren't different doctrines for different cities, different congregations, or coming out of the mouths of different apostles. The doctrine is the same for all of God's people. Obviously, it's applied to each person in each congregation as it comes, but it's the same for everyone in every place. Just as Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. There it is. There's the system. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. It's by one faith that we lay hold of Christ. It is one faith that we have received from God. Fathers are responsible to train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you might say, well, doesn't he really mean parents when he says fathers? And yes, in one sense, the day-to-day responsibility will be shared by both parents, obviously so, but the accountability belongs to the father. That's what the Bible says. Dads, you will not be able to say the mother failed to teach them. This, you know, I told her to. I told her to teach those kids the catechism, but she just didn't do it. Interesting. Whose fault would that be? That would be yours. That would be mine. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You can't say the Sunday school failed to equip them. Where do you read about Sunday school in the Bible? I think Sunday school is a perfectly wonderful thing. I'm glad that we have one here. Where do you read about that in the Bible? You read all through the Bible about the father's responsibility to teach their children. You can't say that the pastor failed to feed them. I mean, you knew what you were getting into when you joined the church here. You'd heard me preach before. You should have known not to depend upon that. It's the father's job to teach the Word of God to his household. And each of those servants are going to answer to the Lord for their faith and their failures, but the father is going to have to answer for his own. The Bible says that you are responsible for teaching the children, not the school system, not the government, not the local church. It's you as their father who is responsible. And your plan for their instruction should include weekly attendance at worship and participation in group Bible studies and education from an explicitly Christian worldview. But you still bear responsibility for their training. You see Paul sending Timothy to Corinth, and so delegation is lawful, it's reasonable, but you can't abdicate responsibility simply by outsourcing. You can't say, well, I sent them to a Christian school, that should have been enough. Great, send them to a Christian school, and then be a parent, be a father, be their teacher, speak God's word to them. And while we're on that subject, you can't teach what you don't know. And so you cannot teach them the doctrine of God if you don't know the doctrine of God. And you should probably be very careful of trying to do so, because you might teach them something that's not the doctrine of God. And it's not just about intellectual or academic instruction here. You can't share Christ with them if you don't know Christ, experientially, relationally, covenantally. You cannot give them what you do not have. And so how will you show Christ to your children if you do not know and love Him yourself? This needs to put us on our knees, if not on our faces, every single day. Now we dip into the latter verses here just very briefly that we'll come back to next week, just simply to note two more points. One is that fathers are to require humility and accountability of their children. Verses 18 to 20, Paul's critics in Corinth had made much of the changes in his plans. This was a tactic and slander that is very important in 2 Corinthians, as we've seen over the last 4 weeks reading through the latter part of that epistle. They charge the apostle with talking tough but not following through. And so Paul assures them here, when he comes, he will know and they will know where the real power lies. Because you think I'm talking tough. We're going to see what your talk looks like when I'm actually there. He says the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. Christianity is not a matter of pompous and convenient claims. The gospel that Paul preached, the authority that he wielded in the church, was empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will not leave his servants unvindicated. And so the true authority of the apostolic office was going to be displayed when Paul returned to silence his critics and to sober his spiritual children. The closing verses of this chapter are the apostolic equivalent of a father at the foot of the stairs calling to the rowdy children on the second floor, "Don't make me come up there." It doesn't really matter if a father says that Christ is his priority. It's very easy for you to say. Your children know whether or not that's true. the reality is going to eventually be apparent. It's easy to say that we are a Christian family. It's another thing to live like it. It's easy to say that our spiritual lives have first priority. It's another thing for it actually to be true. And in the end, whatever is true will be evident, because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And before we can expect our children to be humble and accountable for their lives, we have to be humble and accountable for ourselves and for our faith and for our life and for our leadership. Acknowledging your sins will not turn your children away from the faith, but living as if you had no sin very well may. No one's going to walk away from the church because you admit that you're a sinner. But there are plenty of people that walk away from the church, at least saying it was because of the hypocrisy of their parents. Fathers set the tone, whether in church or in a family. They lead the way in heart and in holiness. They determine the pace and the way in which the race will be run. Many fathers are unhappy with their families because they are reaping exactly what they've sown. Humility and accountability begins by recognizing that I am not in charge. Christ is. I have a Father in heaven to whom I must answer, and my fatherly efforts and authority are empty and pointless apart from His blessing. Your children need to know that you get that, that you understand that. I cannot lead my family faithfully or effectively. I cannot. My sins as a father are part of why Christ had to die for me. Your children need to know that you know that. But they also need to know that He rose again and became Lord of all, so that I can be a faithful and effective lesser magistrate in my family. They need to know that. They need to know that this is how their elders think about the way that they shepherd the church. That we can't. We can't. It's not a matter of we'll try. No. Like, we can't. But Christ died and rose again, and His Spirit dwells within us, so that in reliance upon His grace, we can be lesser magistrates, under shepherds, and nothing more, but certainly nothing less. We are His representatives, flawed in many ways, but forgiven, powerless in ourselves, but fruitful by the blessing of His Spirit. And so finally, in verse 21, Paul asks, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Do you want to be disciplined? Just curious. You've heard parents ask that question. You may have asked that question as a parent. Do you want to be disciplined or not? Spiritual fathers are to discipline and to commend their children. Paul asks rhetorically what they would prefer, and it shouldn't be hard to answer, but sometimes, just like small children, we don't think about what we are doing. Have you noticed this in your own life? I have in mine. Why am I acting the way that I am? On the day that I'm feeling petty, frustrated, discouraged, mad at the world, I'm letting that stress ooze out all over my family. What exactly am I trying to accomplish? How exactly do I think this is going to end up? What do I want? Do I want the Lord to come and visit me with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness? Why do we think this will be effective? Sometimes we need God's chastening. Sometimes we need the Lord to come and discipline us as our Heavenly Father, and it is for our good when He does so, but how much better if we recognize our sin and our foolishness and amend our ways before such discipline is necessary? How much better if we are simply convicted by reflecting upon that question and then say, why don't I change my heart and my habits before that chastening becomes unavoidable? One day I will give an account of my stewardship as a man, as a disciple, as a husband, as a father, as a son. And my hope on that day is not in my performance. My only hope is Christ. But I will still have to stand before the Lord and give an account, and all of us will. And that is a sobering thought. It is not a hopeless thought. Judgment is a comforting expectation for the godly, as we've pointed out in recent weeks. But it's one that makes us take our lives and labors more seriously. We discipline and commend our children in view of that day because we want them well prepared for God's judgment. That's what you're doing. Every time you're interacting with your children, whether by way of discipline or commendation, you are preparing them for the eschaton. Right? So you can think about eschatological parenting. Right? We are preparing for the day that you're going to stand before God, and He's either going to say, well done, or He's going to say, depart. And if that doesn't frighten you with regard to parenting, I don't know what will. God did not give us children so that we could be their critics. And He did not give us children so that we could be uncritical cheerleaders. We are called to represent God. And that means we need to praise and reward what is good, and we need to reprove and correct what is evil. And we will do that job imperfectly and maybe even very poorly. But we are exercising that judgment in view of God's perfect judgment, and we are looking forward to the day when we hear Him say, not only to us, but to our offspring, well done. And that passage in 3 John will begin to mean more and more to us the more we think about this. When John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let that be our earnest prayer for our kids. Not only do our children see our faults and failures more clearly than anyone else, it is in the context of our service as fathers that we may see our own sin more clearly than anywhere else. Maybe we're proud of our accomplishments in the world, but I have heard good, godly, fruitful fathers very quickly confess we made many mistakes when referring to their families. Humility makes a big difference. And it is as fathers that we may see how desperately we need God's wisdom and strength and grace. Paul was a father to the saints in Corinth, and elders are a type of spiritual father to members of the church. And men are called to a ministry of spiritual fatherhood as husbands and fathers in their own households. But none of these men and none of us can ever be the husbands, the fathers that our church needs, or that our families need, that our own children need. We all need a true father, a heavenly father. We need one whose wisdom and strength will never fail, one who always forgives the penitent without ever compromising the standards, one who loves the unlovely and unlovable, one who exemplifies truth, goodness, and beauty in every way. And we will not find that kind of a man in the church, and we will not find that kind of a man in our own homes. We can only find that kind of a father in heaven. In heaven, through Christ. Paul's task was not to be the ultimate father that the Corinthian saints needed. It was to help them meet and find love and acceptance from our Heavenly Father who never fails. That is the task of fathers in the home today. That is the task of elders in the church. That is the task of older men mentoring younger men. Our task is to work ourselves out of a job. Because in heaven, I will not be my children's father. I will, by God's grace, be their brother. I will not be my wife's husband. I will, by God's grace, be her brother. And she will be my sister in the Lord forever. Your job as a father, in whatever relationship we're talking about, is to work yourself out of a job so that your children look to their heavenly Father and not to you. Our task is to point beyond ourselves, not to ourselves. To point the saints to our Father in heaven, by whom and for whom we are saved. Amen.